Very beautiful. Thank you, Sherry. Got lots of announcements. So these are words to pay attention to. We have a work day this Saturday coming up, April 13th. It begins at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and it goes to 5 o'clock. It'll be outdoor spring cleanup, so wear appropriate clothing for anyone who would like to help. The whole church is welcome. Please talk to Brian Wolf right here in the middle if you have any questions about lots of different questions you could have, I suppose. But the announcement should speak for itself. Family camp is coming up, so we want to be planning for that. The family camp forms will be available online and in the lobby next week, April 14th. Also, the weekend in James weekend in God's Word is completely full, so there's no more registrations being received for that. So you could be keeping that in your prayers. Don't just write that off. Keep that weekend in your prayers. All these things affect the church, so whether you're there or not. Now, a long list of announcements. The bookstore, Friday Night Lights. There's some additional things being added to that. On April 19th, now I'm going to go through these, and then I got some good news at the end. April 19th, there's a movie night going to be. It's going to be the first time we do that. And the movie featured is Faith Like Potatoes, April 19th. Now, all these events begin at 7:30 on Friday night. So the doors open at 7. You can come in and visit and fellowship, but we want to start in our groups at 7 o'clock. Now, on May 3rd, David Pimentel is offering a one-night interlinear workshop, and that is going to be signed up for in the bookstore. If you don't know what an interlinear book is, you can ask them in the bookstore. All those questions you can ask them. But there's a sign-up for that, and you also probably would want to use an interlinear reference book, which you can purchase from them also. May 10th and 17th, there's going to be a book review of Tom Burke's book called Holding Fast the Faithful Word. Right now there's one going on currently, and this one's going to be after that. So we're giving you an advance notice so that you can plan for that, and you can get the book and read it. Now you can find the details on all these things I just said and many more things on our website, and there'll be on the calendar, and you'll see a Friday Night Lights button that you can touch, and all those activities will pop up with the time and all the descriptions that you need. Isn't that awesome? It's a great help, isn't it? All right, so before our brother Tom Burke comes up to teach us God's Word this morning.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, well, I call it a button. That's my technology. It's not a button. It's a little highlighted thing. Actually, I highlighted it. I went to it this morning and tested it out. It was amazing. So, the love of God, number 79. Not a button. You got it.
The love of God.
Well, thank you, Danny. Thanks, Sherry. Danny, thanks for walking with God once again. Great to see y'all. You know, I think it's so cool we're doing those book reviews or whatever. Is that what we're calling them, book reviews? Yep. Because, you know, I grew up in a house where, like, everybody read. My earliest memory is my dad, my mom, my sister reading, so that's something that was real natural for me. But I think for many of us, books are kind of like kryptonite, you know? You're kind of curious. There might be something in there, but I don't want to get too close. And I think that's the purpose behind these book reviews is to, you know, get some of us who aren't as familiar with or comfortable with reading to read some of these great books we've got in the bookstore a little bit at a time with people who will support you. When you start getting shaky, they'll say, it's okay. And I think it's a great thing we're doing. So if you're in that category where there are a lot of these books that you have wanted to read but just haven't sort of motivated yourself to, it's a great way to go about that. So I'm thankful we're doing that. Before we get into God's Word this morning, let's pray, okay? Heavenly Father, I pray once again today that these words that you've given us that are living and powerful can resonate in the hearts of all those who are listening, Father, that your people who are in here today recall how often you answer prayer with words to believe, that they might be listening, they might be expecting, and that you might therefore bring them the light and the deliverance that they desire. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week, we got into some great stuff from God's Word. And once again, if I review everything we got into last week, then we'll have to go another week, right? So, but please, on this teaching in particular, if you weren't here last week, I really encourage you to go to the website and listen to what we covered because it's so essential to a full understanding of what we're going to get into today regarding this thing that God calls holiness. In brief, we looked at what God desires in a church. And, you know, I'm not sure, I don't know about you, but I just, I'm amazed at how many good Christians, I mean, good, sincere, wonderful, loving Christians, assume things and do things without ever considering what does God say about this thing, you know? I've met some wonderful ministers who are, you know, good men, sincere men, who fully believe that the greatest thing they could do for God in their church is to make it an active church or a growing church. And those things all sound good, but, you know, when I talk to those individuals, I say, you know, have you considered what God says he wants in a church first and foremost? You know, a growing church could be great, an active church could be great, but is that what he says he wants? And, you know, it makes me very thankful for as difficult as it can be to be a part of this church at times, because when I say something that's not the Word of God, 30 of you mob me afterwards. That's not what the Word says. But, you know, I'm thankful we built that in ourselves, because if this is God's Word, right, if it is God's Word, then how dare I construct something based on what I think God wants when he tells me what he wants, right? And if it's not God's Word, why bother at all? I mean, I don't know about you, but if this isn't the Word of God, if it's just this book that good men wrote about nice things, I don't want to spend every Sunday morning of my life reading it, or any other time for that matter. A lot of other books out there, right? But if it's God's Word, then it's worth it. And if it's God's Word, it's worth considering what he says before we jump into something that may not be his will at all. And when you consider God's Word, we saw last week, what he wants most is a holy church, see? And that's scary when you hear that word holy. If you weren't here last week, that might be scary to you, because holy sounds bad to a lot of people, right? You know people who call themselves holy, and you don't want to be like, I don't want to be like them. But last week we looked at what God describes as holy, and the more we did, the more appealing it got, right? And because really scripturally, to be holy simply means something or someone or some group that's set apart by God for his purposes, for his attention, for his love, for his service. The challenge is, you know, we all want God to have what he wants. He wants a holy church. But, you know, to have a holy church, that means it's made up of holy members. And the members are you and me, right? we can't have a holy church until we have holy members. We can't have holy members till they decide they want to be holy members. That's why last week we looked a lot at what a holy life looks like. Because again, I think without going to God's word, people assume what a holy life looks like and they don't want it. Or in some cases, they assume what a holy life looks like and they want it, but they'll never get it because it's unattainable. You know, we talked about some of the pictures that have been painted for us by Christian movies and things of really holy people look like this. I've never met anyone like those people who's perfect in every way, has all the answers. No, that's not the Christian. That's a character in a movie. Again, God's word doesn't give us characters. It gives us truth. It shows us what holiness truly looks like in an individual. And it, holiness can coexist with all the faults and weird things in your life and still be one who God calls holy. And so we desire to live, really where we concluded was seeing that a holy life, far from being this heavy, onerous duty, is a relief. Because in truth, once God made you and me holy, holiness is our natural environment, like water for a fish, you know. That fish may lay on the dock long enough to think, oh, I could probably make it. But you put that fish back in water and the fish quickly realizes, oh, yeah, this is where I belong. And the same is true for the Christian. If we get past all the tradition and all the wrong conceptions and just pursue holiness as God describes it, we quickly feel like a fish back in the water where we belong. You see, it is the proper environment for the Christian. And God desires it in all of us. And therefore, it's possible for all of us. You know. And I might add, it's, and where we're going today is it's not really an option. There are many people who like the idea of a holy life, but they see it as an option. The religion I was brought up in, you give one person in your family to God, and then you're covered. I was like going to be, I was the designated priest in my family. Boy, were they disappointed. But it was interesting because the philosophy was kind of, if you give one to God, then the rest of the family's covered. They can do whatever the heck they want, right? It was kind of like the Passover lamb. If the family was large, you gave one. If your family was smaller like ours was, then as long as one of your cousins was a priest or a nun, that covered all of you. How sad that so many missed out on what God really designed us for because they never considered what God's word says about what a holy life is. Has nothing to do with wearing robes or any of that other stuff. Has everything to do with pursuing a relationship with God and then beginning to manifest in your life those qualities that God placed within you. I think one of the biggest barriers to a holy life for many Christians, and number one, they have a wrong concept of what it is, but also, you know, I think for many of us, we don't really appreciate what's been done for us. We don't really understand what we owe God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We forget what it felt like to be all alone in the world, in darkness, stumbling around, hating myself and hating everybody else. And the only hand that reached out to me was the hand of Jesus Christ. We forget that, you know. We can read about it abundantly in God's word, but we very quickly can forget those words that remind us of what we used to be. God wants us to remember what we used to be because he wants us to remember how totally desperate and lost we were before that hand reached out to us. And in that sense, folks, you know, we owe him. I was looking at a record this morning. I was blessed I looked at it because it describes this in some ways. It's in Luke 17. You know, last week I told you, a holy life isn't just an obligation, it's a relief. That being said, it's still in many ways an obligation, right? Here's an example of that in Luke 17. Hadn't thought about this record for a long time. Luke 17, and we'll start in verse 12. Well, verse 11, it came to pass, as he, speaking of Jesus Christ, went to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass, as they went, they were cleansed. So he didn't heal them on the spot. He said, go show yourself to the priest. As they went to do that, they were cleansed of their leprosy. Okay? And it says, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Out of the 10 who got fully delivered, and I think you probably know, maybe you don't, we really don't have any equivalent in our society to what leprosy was in the Bible times. We have some horrendous diseases, but none of them steal the soul of a person like leprosy did, simply because leprosy was visible, right? Leprosy was visible. You got leprosy, your fingers started falling off. Your lips fell off, your nose fell off. It was pretty obvious to people. And it was very contagious, right? But you couldn't hide it. If you had it, it was obvious to everybody around you, and they didn't want to be with you. If you walked through a town, you had to shout, unclean, 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 so people would get out of your way and not come near you. In addition to the physical repercussions of leprosy, you could say goodbye to ever touching anyone again. Who would want to touch you, right? Terrible repercussions. These 10 got delivered just like that. One of them turned around, went back to Jesus, glorified God, and thanked the Lord Jesus Christ for his deliverance. It's interesting here that it points out he was a Samaritan, you know, which makes me wonder, it said Jesus was passing through Galilee and Samaria. If they were all Samaritans, I'm not sure why it would single out that this one was a Samaritan. So it raises some questions. Maybe some of you smart people in the church can answer them for me. This one was a Samaritan. That kind of implies they weren't all Samaritans, but you wonder what a mixed group. Well, actually, if you were a leper, I guess you'd take any port in a storm. You'd hang out with anybody. But what's interesting to me is it says this man was a Samaritan. It made me consider what it took for him to go back to Jesus and thank him, for him to turn back and glorify God. I mean, he had his deliverance, right? But remember he said, go show yourself to the priest? Under the Old Testament law, you were not considered healed until the priest signed off on it. There's a whole section on that back in Leviticus, I think it is, that if you did get healed, you weren't officially healed until the priest said you were healed. I don't know about you, but if I got delivered of leprosy just like that as I'm walking towards the priest, I might have the thought of, what if this goes away? I might have the thought of, get to that priest as quickly as I can, you know, get my certificate or whatever, so I could see my family. You know, I might have the thought of, how long is this going to last? And on top of that, it says he was a Samaritan. He was a Samaritan. You know what the Jews thought of the Samaritans? Oh, they hated them. I mean, we know the Jews and Gentiles did not get along, right? That the Jews despised the Gentiles. But if anything, as I look at the Word of God, it seems to me they despised the Samaritans even more. For those of you who don't know, the Samaritans were of other nations. How do I make this brief? They lived in an area that had once been part of Israel, but now it was occupied by people of all these other nations, and they had a religion that looked sort of like the religion of Israel, but wasn't. They had their own temple. They had their own priests. So they were like Gentiles trying to be Israel in the eyes of the Israelites. So they despised them in many ways even more. So can you imagine this Samaritan going back to Jesus? If I were one, I might be thinking, you know, maybe I go back to Jesus and he goes, oh, you're a Samaritan? Oh, sorry, I made a mistake healing you. You understand? This Samaritan hadn't read John 4. He didn't know how Jesus dealt with Samaritans. You understand all the reasons to not go back. But he recognized, this man delivered me. So I'm obliged to go back. I'm obliged to glorify God. I'm obliged to thank him. The same is true for any of us who've been touched by the hand of Jesus Christ. You know, maybe 9 out of 10 will just say, ah, I'm sure glad he delivered me and move on. But the one who's honest is obliged to turn back to say thank you to the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify God and to worship God. It's only reasonable, right? And doesn't Romans 12 talk about that? Yes, it does. Turn there, please. I was almost going to entitle this teaching The One Leper so we could remember to be like the one leper and not like the 9 lepers. But then I realized in the future, if somebody's listening to last week's teaching, it would be loving to make this part 2 so they realize they're connected. So that's what we're doing. Oh, you know what? I skipped the verse with you. Oh, I'm so sorry. The best part. What Jesus said when he did go back. If you are already turned to Romans, you could stay there. But for those who didn't, let's look at what the rest of what it says. One of them, what he saw was healed, turned back with a loud voice, glorified God, fell on his face at his feet, gave him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? There are not found that return to glory to God except this stranger. And then he said to him, arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Okay. Whatever that Samaritan went away with, he went away with more than he had before. You know? This is sort of like you and me. This is sort of like you and me. When we do recognize that we owe him, and when we do choose to go back and thank him and say, what would you have me do? We end up being the beneficiaries. We end up being the ones who get more. But recognize that's not why he turned back. He didn't turn back because he said, hey, you know, he got healed. What more could this guy do for me? He went back to thank him. He went back to thank him. We do the same, and then we find out, having turned back to thank him, having turned back saying, how can I now serve you? We end up benefiting even more than we did when he first brought us from darkness to light. And Romans 12:1 does talk about that, doesn't it? Turn there, please, if you would. Romans 12:1. This is speaking of the ways in which you and I were touched and delivered. Particularly the ones that are described in the earlier chapters of Romans. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Okay, what was that leper's reasonable service? To go back to Jesus and thank him and glorify God, right? What's our reasonable service? And by the way, this word reasonable, some of you who are a regular part of this church, we've got a few Greek words that at least I like, so you hear about them a lot. This is one of them. It's that word legitsimai. Remember legitsimai, April? What does it mean? Huh? Oh, don't put me on the spot? Okay. That's right. You're not a math person anyway, are you? No, not at all. Okay. Well, that logizomai is it's a math term. It's where we get logic from. It means, for example, when you add 2 + 2 + 2. She's not sure. I got it. Oh, she would be sure if I weren't doing it in front of all of you. But I think we all know. use your hands. Okay. So, oh, okay. 6 + 6. Point being, there's only one answer, right? When you add those numbers up, there's only one conclusion. Okay? There are some types of questions that could have a variety of answers, perhaps, but those kind of questions can only have one answer. There's only one logical conclusion. That's the point of this verse. Having considered what God's done for us, having considered his mercy towards us, there's only one logical response, and that is this service to him. This word service here in Romans 12:1 is an interesting one too. It's a word that is really often refers to worship, not just service like next Saturday. Some of you guys are going to come over here and serve in a variety of ways. Thankful you are. But this is talking about the service of worship. In fact, some of your modern translations, what does it say? How does it translate this reasonable service? Huh? Spiritual act of worship? That's not bad. Okay, it's an act of worship. It's an act of worship. Did they get logizomai in there, or did they skip that? Oh, that's a shame, because that's an important word in there. But they lose the logic, but they get the worship. Okay, good. Well, you get the point, right? It's our response to God's mercy. The only logical response to God's mercy is to respond with worship. Well, what does that entail? Let's talk about how we think we ought to worship God. No, you see the problem? Many Christians I talk to, when I mention worship, they singing. Is that what God calls worship, though? See, is that what God calls worship? If that's not what God calls worship, then I can think I'm spending hours every week worshiping him when all I'm doing is singing. See, now worship may involve singing, but if you look at God's word, you see it involves something much deeper than that. One thing that's required, absolutely required in the worship of God is, guess what? Huh? No? Well, you're on the right track. Ah, who said that? All right, Jeremy, you get the gold star today. Yeah, the heart, the heart. Remember, there are places in the Old Testament where he says, I despise your sacrifices. I'm sick of your sacrifices. And who was it that told him about those sacrifices? God, right? They didn't make him up. He said, I want these sacrifices. But then when they did him, he said, I despise your sacrifices. How come? There was no heart behind it. See, again, one thing we're familiar with in this church, I trust, is how much God's concerned, not about what you do, but about the heart behind it. Why am I doing it? Why am I doing it? Why am I doing it? I had a real privilege, and I consider it a privilege this week. I got to sit for a while with a man here in Columbus who has dedicated most of his life to helping Christians with their finances. And I got to meet him. We didn't need any help with our finances. I just got to meet him and talk for a while. And he's written quite a few books about this and, you know, tries to base his formulas on the Word of God. And you know, his motive is beautiful. His motive is to help Christians because he's seen so many Christians in a mess when it comes to finances. But he teaches them methods of stewardship. And my point to him was, stewardship is wonderful, but why? Why am I being a good steward? That would matter to God as well, right? His concern was teaching Christians to be good stewards. My concern was, well, I would want to know why are you stewarding your finances? See, why? Because there could be a variety of motives behind that, right? And that's the thing, it's so vital in God's word that we recognize God's ultimately concerned about the why. And then, you know, now, does that mean God doesn't care if you rob a bank as long as you got good motives. No, obviously there are things he doesn't want us doing, right? But even those things that look good, the question God asks continues, why are you doing it? I think you know all the examples we've talked about over the years, right? I could stand up there and teach on a Sunday morning because I want you to think I'm spiritual. And you know what that's worth to God? Nothing. Is that reasonable service for his mercies? No, it's for me. You see, he's concerned about the why. So if I'm going to look at what's my reasonable service to God? If I want to thank him for all his mercies towards me, I have to first realize whatever it is, it requires the heart. This verse says that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And I think bodies, I think you understand, means lives as well, because the heart's got to be involved. But isn't it interesting? It says present our bodies as what kind of sacrifice? A living sacrifice. One thing also, you know, scripturally and even in other world religions, that worship requires is a sacrifice, right? Well, here he says, you want to thank me? That requires a sacrifice as well, a sacrifice of your whole life. But he wants a living sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? He wants a living sacrifice. He doesn't want us to go out there and die for him. He wants a sacrifice that lives. He wants a living sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Now that he's delivered me, he wants me to live in a particular way that glorifies him, to live in a particular way that thanks him. And that's called holiness. And I believe it says that right in the verse, doesn't it? A living sacrifice, holy, holy, acceptable unto God. How do I get holy? In and of myself, I can't. You know, for those of you who are non-Christian friends here today, quit trying to be holy because God's word says you can't. But it says you can be. He can make you holy. He can make you holy. And then all I have to do is begin living that way. You know, jump in the water and realize, oh, I like it here. I'm going to swim around for a while. Until he makes us holy, there's no way we can live holy lives. Having been made holy, not only can we, but it's fun. It's a relief. And it is our obligation to him. It is our reasonable worship of him is to live as living sacrifices in a manner that reflects his holiness. And if I don't think his work for me is big enough to merit me being a living sacrifice, I just don't fully understand his work for me. See. So, how do you become a living sacrifice? You know, this all sounds good, but how do I do this? What are the nuts and bolts? Okay, maybe I've convinced you so far. Hey, you know, I owe God my life as a living sacrifice. How? Last week, we didn't really look at the how. We looked at maybe you want to reconsider that holiness is something desirable, right? But we didn't really talk about how, did we? You know, one interesting thing about God's word is if you want to understand it, you've got to look at one verse here and another one three books later, another one in the Old Testament. No, he's not that complicated. Remember, God gave us his word because he wanted us to know his will, right? If he wanted to hide it from us, there's a very simple way to hide it from us. Just don't give his word, right? He gave his word because he wanted us to know his will. And so you know what? You don't have to do this treasure hunt. Generally, if you have a question, you just keep reading, and the context answers that question, but not here. No, here, it's how do you live this way? It's in the next verse. Do we want to live in a way that's holy and acceptable to him? Here's how we do it. And this is really surprising. Not to some of you who've been here a while, but again, you know, I meet so many Christians who are shocked by the fact that God's first concern is the heart. God's first concern is what's in here, what's in your mind as you're doing this. His first concern is never do this. See, and verse 2 bears that out. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By going out there and spreading the gospel. No, doesn't say that, does it? By doing miracles? No. It says by renewing of your what? Mind. Of your mind. First step in a holy life is what I do with my mind. See, God's put all the equipment in here. Okay? But that equipment is released. That equipment is activated by what I do with my mind. If he says you're holy, Joanne, and you say, no, I'm not, you're never going to live that way. If he says he's made you holy, and therefore you can live in this world as Jesus Christ did, and you say, yeah, then that equipment can get activated, you see. By the way, if he's made me holy, then guess who else he's made holy? You, right? That's part of what I recognize as well. It's part of what I have to recognize as well. See, this is how we present our bodies a living sacrifice, by what we do up here. And then it says transformation starts happening, right? And then we begin proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, it says. Then we begin, then the holiness on the inside begins showing on the outside. Okay. So what does holiness look like on the outside? Well, the best example I know of that we looked at last week is Jesus Christ. You want to see what a holy life looks like? Read the Gospels, look at Jesus Christ, and then ask yourself, would I want to be like him, or would I rather be like me? Would rather be like him than like me. Yeah. How about you? He's the best example there of a holy life, and that's attainable for you and me, but it begins by what I do up here in my brain. Now, when it comes to Romans 12:2, I was talking to some of our believers, I forget where, earlier this week. This is a verse we've taught on so many times that I imagine if you went on the website of the 1,100-some teachings that we have, what do we have up there now, 1,100, 1,200? Just over 1,000. Probably 950 of them. If you do a search on Romans 12:2, probably going to show up in 950 of the 1,000 teachings. We go to it a lot. So for the sake of time, I'm not going to dissect this verse anymore with you today. But just to see the point that this presenting my body as a living sacrifice does not start first and foremost with what I now do. It starts first and foremost with what I now think. Get the thinking right, and then I'll do the right things, right? If the thinking isn't right, how can I possibly do the right things? It starts with my thoughts. And by the way, this is all over God's Word. There are so many places in God's Word that speak about what he wants first and foremost is the heart. See, and that's where the thoughts are generated. Living as a saint begins with thinking of myself as a saint. And then I find I'm able to make holy choices. So, again, what does that look like? Romans 12 is a great chapter to study on that, okay? As far as what holiness exhibits, the ways in which holiness exhibits itself. The first thing that is handled in verses 3 and following is operating the ministry God gave you in the body of Christ, okay? For those of you who this is a new topic to, I'll just tell you briefly, the Word of God indicates that when you believe on Jesus Christ, you receive eternal life, you become a son or daughter of God, you also receive a way of functioning in the body of Christ that is yours and yours alone. And it's God-given. It's not something, massage is not your ministry. Guitar playing is not your ministry. It's something that God gave you. You know, we talk about evangelists, for example, right? Some of the greatest evangelists I've ever met are shy. So it's not about natural ability. It's about something God places within you. One way in which we exhibit that holy life, once we have accepted what God says we are and believed it shows up in that way. You start excelling in a category of service that you may have been terrible at your whole life, but God gave you that ability. See, now, let's say you have the ministry of a pastor. Might you a pastor is one who heals and soothes and puts believers back together. Might one way in which you exhibit that ministry be massage? Yeah, or guitar playing? Absolutely, absolutely. But it's not something that you set out to learn. You know, generally you talk to young men and women today who want to go into what, you know, the ministry they want to go, and they've already decided what they're going to be, and you just have to get trained for it and get a certificate. I don't care how much training and how many certificates you have. If God didn't give it to you, then it's not a genuine ministry. But God has given you one. May not be the one you set out for, but it's one he gave you. You understand? It's pretty interesting to me that the first thing Romans speaks of when it talks about the living out of these thoughts is these ministries he's given us, that we're to operate them with humility, but also with boldness. And again, you want an example of that? Look at Jesus Christ. I've met men and women who are so humble, they never get anything done. And I've met men and women who are so bold, they've never got anything done for God. You look at Jesus Christ, he was both, wasn't he? You and I can be as well. And then the very next thing discussed here regarding a life that is a living act of worship to God is in Romans 12, verse 9, where it says, let love be without dissimulation. Let love be without dissimulation. Oh, isn't that wonderful? There are many, many aspects of holiness, but if you wanted one term that kind of covers them all, it'd be love. You know, there are other places in God's word that speak of that, right? That it's the bond of perfectness. The Christian life, the holy life, the life of the saint is one that loves and that always loves and that never settles for anything less than love. The great thing about love is you don't need to let God define it. You could just define it for yourself. No. Once again, we need to go to God's word because people have a variety of definitions of love, right? There are many people I've met who consider themselves extremely loving who are not loving at all when you consider what God says about love. First of all, it says that love is to be without dissimulation, it says in the King James. That simply is the word. Another word we've looked at before is hypokritos, right? Any of you remember hypokritos, Greek word, that we get hypocrite from, right? And where does that word come from? The Greek theater, right? The Greek theater. It's a word for a mask, okay? In the Greek theater, you could be having a lousy day, but you put on the smiley mask and everybody laughs at you, right? Or you could be having a great day, you put on the frowny mask and everybody cries with you. The mask hid who you really were, okay? There's a lot of love out there that is hypocritos love, mask love, you know. You're feeling anything but love, but everybody says, oh, what a loving person you are. I so love, so caring. Your heart may be growling, I hate this person, I can't stand this person, but it looks loving. Well, this word is the opposite of hypocrisy. It says, if this love is to be the love of God, there's no mask in it. It's through and through, you see. God would not tell us to love that way if that were not possible. There's not much of it going on in the world, but it's that kind of love is possible. That kind of love, once its ministries are handled, it's the first thing that's mentioned in terms of living a life that's a holy act of worship to God in thanks for all he's done for me, is to live this kind of love. Isn't that something? I might add here, it's interesting that the rest of verse 9 says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. If there's anything that marks out holiness, it would be that. Okay. Abhorring that which is evil, cleaving to that which is good. And you know, that's kind of what the love of God does as well. One of the great places that teaches us about true love, what God calls love, and what that love looks like is 1 Corinthians 13, right? Right? And what does 1 Corinthians 13 say about love and iniquity? Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, right? That's one earmark of holiness and love, is the way that they respond to evil and good, you know. One of the great examples that I think of often is what passes for humor in the world. You know, so much that people laugh at in the world is hurtful to somebody, right? It's a joke, but it's a joke at someone's expense, right? That's evil. You know, if I tell you a joke that would cut any of you, that would hurt any of you, that's not something to rejoice in. And, you know, as you grow in this love, you realize, certainly I've realized, oh, you know what, things I used to think were really funny, I find despicable now. You know, it's not that, oh, I can't watch that show because I'm a Christian. Oh, I might get a bad thought if I watch that show. It's like, why did I ever watch this? Why did I ever think this was funny in any way at all? See? And we begin rejoicing in the truth. See? We abhor that which is evil. It's not that we avoid it because we're afraid of it. Or the minister said, don't go in that strip joint. You guys, don't go in. Christians, don't go in strip joints. You three. I saw you outside the strip joint. Christians, don't go into strip joints. You know, you've been in one of those places, men, be honest. Uh-oh. I'm not going to ask you for the circumstances, and I'm not going to ask you when, okay? Last night? You younger people in the group are getting an earful today, aren't you? Most Christian men I know who've been in those places, you know what their overwhelming response is? Sadness. Sadness at what the world can do to people. You know. And yet there's a person sitting next to you whooping it up. Why? Because they don't have the capacity for holiness. Or they have it and have refused it. I'm being real straight with you this morning. This is the way holiness looks. And it's not forbidding. It's a relief. It's not obeying rules. It's seeing things with my true eyes for once and realize that it's not that I can't go there. I don't want to go there. There's no place in the world Jesus Christ was afraid of going, right? But there's plenty of places he didn't go. Because one great earmark of true holiness, first and foremost, is this love. And it doesn't care for evil. Can you give me a moment to figure out where I was going to go with you this morning? You know, we consider the kind of love that the Word of God speaks of. Another really amazing thing about it is what Jesus Christ said to his disciples. And, you know, we sing about it. They'll know, we'll know you're Christians by your love, by your love. But the love he describes is not a love for people in another country somewhere, sort of general love for the world. The primary thing he said is they're going to know you're my disciples because of your love, what? One for another. See? Again, many Christians don't realize that if it's genuine love, if it's the love of God, the first place it shows is right here. Now, that may seem easy to you, okay? Yeah, okay, easy to love other Christians, but how about those people out on the street who really need your love? You know what? If you can love other Christians, the people on the street are no problem, okay? You remember that? I was listening to one of the old teachings, and I had forgotten a poem I read to you one time on a Sunday. Do you remember? About to live above with the saints we love. Remember? It's only four lines. It goes, to live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with the saints we know, that's a different story. but it shouldn't be. It doesn't have to be. But the real test of love is you and me. Because we're together all the time. You know, any of you ever, like after family camp, get all excited, you younger people, hey, I want to live with believers this year. Let's live with, get a house, live with a bunch of believers this year. Then like October, November hits, you realize what that means, right? That's where real love shows. That's where real love shows. Can you love each other? And I can't do that without changing the heart. I can't do that without choosing to say, okay, God, I'm going to look at you the way God describes you. And I'm going to look at me the way God describes me. I can love that. You see, I can love that. If what I see is the, you know, the guy who threw up in my car, I might have a hard time loving that, right? But if I see you as God describes you, you know, one who he loves so much that he gave his only begotten son for, I can love that. And you can love me back, you see. It's really remarkable because, again, many people consider that's the easy love. But in reality, that's the difficult love. And again, it's a good test for myself, you know, because I know as a young Christian, I thought I had that. I thought I'd love down. Yeah, I got love. Yeah, I got love for Christians, but it was kind of theoretical love for Christians. It was love for all those other Christians that I hadn't met yet, but not you, right? When I met real Christians, none of them lived up to the kind of Christian that I wanted to love. So that wasn't love. See, the real Christian has warts. The real Christian has weaknesses. The real Christian has areas they don't believe God's word. The real Christian says hurtful things at times, just like you do. Just like you do. And our Lord said we can love each other anyway because of what the way in which we've been enabled in Christ. You know, if you're real new to the church, because I've heard this before from several new people, oh, loving Christians is so easy because, you know, it's easy for you because everybody's loving you so much, okay? Any of you remember this when you first came? Say, everyone here just loves all the time. We endeavor to, but we don't always. Maybe you figured that out, right? But that's why God put us in a body. Because, you know, when I trip up and neglect to love, Nathan's loving. And it reminds me to start loving as well. See, this really is turning into a teaching on love. But again, I don't know of a better earmark of a true holy life than one that exhibits that kind of love. See, Romans 13. So you see, it's... as far as God's concerned, if I'm going to fulfill this obligation to him, exhibiting this love is not an occasional thing. And it's also not a someday thing. It's a now thing, right? Romans 13, my pages are not being loving to me here. There we go. Romans 13, verse 8. Here's a great one. It says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves has fulfilled the law. It says, don't owe anybody anything except to love one another. So in other words, it says, we owe each other that. We owe each other that. It's not the special gift I bestow on you. Aren't you blessed because I chose to love you? No, no, I owe you that. The reality is I owe my Lord that, right? And he says, okay, you pay the debt you owe me, you pay it to the other believers. We owe each other love. You know, if you ever want to do a fun study in God's word, look up this Greek word for owe. If you're brand new to God's word, don't get scared. This isn't required, but I know a lot of you really like to dig deeply into God's word. It's pretty interesting. This word for owe is translated a variety of ways, and, we can, in the English, we can miss the fact that it's speaking about a debt. Okay. I'll show you one example since we're in Romans. Romans 15. Verse 1 says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." As we read that in the Word, it looks like, yeah, you know, you ought to. It's a good idea to not please yourself, but bear the... But the word ought there is the word for oh. Okay? If you're strong in the faith and someone's weak in the faith, God says there's something you owe them. There's something you owe them. It's amazing where this word turns up, you know? So ought men to love their wives... It's another place it turns up. If you want a fun study this week, that's one you could pursue. But for my purposes this morning, I just wanted you to see this love is something that we owe each other. You know, I'm not doing you some big favor when I choose to be loving towards you. Well, I'm not doing you a favor ever if I'm choosing to be loving toward you, because that's just mask love. Okay, I think I'll choose to be. If I'm choosing to be loving to anybody, it's not the genuine thing. Living in such a manner is what we owe, you see? It's what we owe. But I don't, you know, but God will understand because I don't feel like loving today. If your love depends on feeling like love, it's never been genuine love. The whole point of this love that he's enabled us with is that it surpasses my feelings. If what I call love is dependent on how loving I feel today, then maybe I've never really been transformed. Because the beautiful thing about the love that God's enabled us with is it's a love that can reach out and love when you're at your worst. You can transcend that, you see? That's why it says transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not just motivated, psyched up by the renewing, but transformed. There's a change that occurs. Isn't that wonderful? And that change is ultimately a holy life. And, you know, ultimately it's something that God tells us to do. We're commanded to do. Some of us don't like that word command. I was talking to someone not too long ago, and they asked me to, like, quit talking about imperative. And I said, well, you know, it's a genuine thing in grammar. There are verses in there that are imperative, verses in there that are commands. They said, well, you know, I don't like hearing about commands. I want to do God's word, but when somebody tells me what to do, I react. And then they said, because I'm a rebel by nature. And as if that's something special. And I said, you know, maybe you don't realize we're all rebels by nature. Maybe you don't realize none of us like to be told what to do. The only difference between you and the rest of the church is they've chosen to be transformed by renewing their minds. And you've chosen to remain in rebellion, you know. That, you know, in the world in general, it's considered laudable to be a rebel. You know what I mean? Oh, they're just a rebel. There's songs about it, right? Some of you older people, they're big in the 50s especially, right? Remember the Leader of the Pack? Remember the Leader of the Pack? No, you're too young to remember the Leader. Where's the Leader? He was a rebel, man. That's the kind of guy you girls want to find, right? Hop on the motorcycle and go off. The rebels in the world, a rebel's a cool thing. If you want to know what God thinks about rebels, I'd suggest Numbers 16. Numbers 16 speaks about a guy named Korah. And God very pointedly illustrates what he thinks of rebellion in that chapter, and then you can decide if you still think it's a good thing to pursue in your life, rebellion. But at any rate, if we don't like being told what to do, perhaps we've forgotten that when we were in darkness, right, and in the depths of despair, there was only one hand that bothered to reach out for us. Right? The hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he saved us, we acknowledged him. Not just as our Savior, we acknowledged him as Lord. and we felt it was worth it at the time, right? We acknowledge him as Lord. We acknowledge him as what he already is, but we acknowledge him as that in our lives as well, right? Well, if he's Lord, what does that make me? Not Lord, certainly, right? It makes me one who serves that Lord. It's a good thing for us to remember, right? Because even though we know, most of us know, living God's word is better for us than living the way we used to live, but still sometimes we decide, oh, I just want to. It's a good thing to remember, really, technically, if I'm going to be true to what I promised, I don't have that choice anymore. Because I said, he's my Lord, right? It's good to remember that. We've got a sign over the door. Maybe some of you still notice it when you come in on Sunday. What does it say? Servant's entrance. And if you take the other door, sorry, still says servant's entrance. For those of you who haven't believed on Jesus Christ, you still need to come in one of those two. They don't apply to you yet, but you know, you might want to consider, am I better off serving one like the Lord Jesus Christ than serving what I'm serving now? But for the rest of us, it's a good reminder, right, that when he saved me, I did acknowledge him as my Lord. That means my life is in service to him. But you know, we quickly discover, like that one leper did, that's not a bummer. You know, as I turn to him, I just get more. It's not, you know, if it were total abject slavery, it's worth it for eternal life. It's worth it to be reconciled to God. But, you know, he says, my yoke is easy and my burden's light, right? As we, the more that we determine to live our lives as living sacrifices to God and exhibits of the grace that he showed in Jesus Christ, the more we realize how much better it is. You know, there's joy and peace in believing, I think the Word of God says, right? You with me still this morning? Just a couple more things, particularly regarding this love that, again, is a great, maybe not the only, but certainly one great earmark of a genuinely holy life is this love being exhibited. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Very end of the chapter. Last week we read the opening verses of chapter 5. I'd like to back up just one verse today into chapter 4, where it says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be therefore followers of God as dear children. I think most of you know when the chapter divisions were put into the Bible, that they weren't put there by God or angels, right? Angels didn't come down at night with golden pens and put them in there. They're put in by people, well-meaning people. Here's one place where I think it could have been divided differently, because clearly verse 32 and verse 1 are connected. You know, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. As God has done this, we are to be followers of, literally to imitate God. Okay? Well, how did God forgive me? With conditions? No. Does it expire? No. God forgave me completely and fully, despite any consideration as to whether I deserved it or not, right? Which I didn't. And by the way, you didn't either. We're to imitate that. We're to imitate that. You know, without a doubt, one of the greatest hindrances to unity in the Christian church today, including our church, is a lack of forgiveness. If there is somebody that you refuse to forgive, I've heard all the excuses, you know, you don't understand what they did to me, they haven't asked for forgiveness, and on and on and on and on and on. God says, do it. God says, I forgave you, you forgive in the same manner. And when we don't, folks, do you realize the damage you do? Somebody's cell phone's going off. Could you take it out in the lobby, please? Okay. The damage we do to the church when we don't forgive, do you realize how selfish you're being? Well, it's my business whether I forgive or not. No. It's ours. It's ours. See, because you're putting a big blood clot in the middle of the body of Christ that's hindering all of us from functioning the way we desire to. You're putting a paralysis in the body of Christ that's hindering all of us from seeing God's glory the way we want to, because you won't bloom and forgive. You know, whatever your reason is, and I've heard all the good reasons. I've had the good reasons, most of them. Which of your good reasons trumps God's command? Not a one of them. You know, I was talking to Arlen about this. He was recalling a Sunday when I actually stopped the service. And I said, how dare you continue in your lack of forgiveness? Well, I'm waiting for the open door to go talk to that person. Ah, Mark Luden. You want to tell him about open doors? Can you do it in about 30 seconds?
Sure. From what I see in the word, open doors are simply God making open doors to preach Christ.
Yep.
The rest is up to you.
So waiting for an open door on something God's already commanded is bogus. You know, God says do it. Now I say, well, I'm waiting for God to open the door for me to go to talk to that person. No, he's already opened the door and saying do it. And you're cutting all of our throats by refusing to do it. I don't care how comfortable you've gotten and calloused you've gotten in your excuse. You need to realize it's damaging all of us as long as you hold on to that. Okay? It just flat out is. Now, you're free to go on in your lack of forgiveness, but now you're going to be nothing else. You'll leave here today with a clearer picture of what you're doing to all of us. Okay? And how unloving, Tom. No, this is love. This is love. You know, if you had that disease in your physical body and I knew it and didn't do something about it, would you call me loving? Well, how about the body of Christ? Let's see. And you know within your own souls, ladies and gentlemen, if you're cherishing that lack of forgiveness against somebody or against a group of people, and if you are, you know, Arlen and I were talking about the Sunday where I just stopped everything. I said, get up, find that person, go get it taken care of now. I thought about doing that today, except I remembered on that particular Sunday, the people who most needed to do it were afraid to in front of everybody. I watched them fidgeting because I knew some of the people that needed to get up and offer forgiveness or ask for forgiveness. But they were afraid to look less than perfect in front of the whole church. Oh, how sad. And yet, you know, Gideon, the Lord told Gideon, if you have to go down at night because you're afraid, go down at night, right? So if you need to secretly grab that person quietly after the fellowship today and then approach him and get this thing ironed out, wonderful. Just don't leave without doing it. If that person's not here, call them up when the fellowship closes today and make it a point of going to see them. Well, you don't understand, Tom. They're the one who has a problem with me. I got an answer for that because Jesus had an answer for that, didn't he? He said, if your brother has anything against you, okay, you're clean, but you know they're mad at you. It says you're bringing an offering to the temple, drop the stupid offering to the temple and go get it right with your brother. God considered it more important than bringing an offering to the temple. If you're not even the perpetrator, you know they're mad at you for something. Well, then it's up to them to come. No. It's up to me because we all want to see Christ living in his own body, right? And that lack of love, lack of forgiveness kills it, chokes it, affects all of us, affects what we could be to each other and to the glory of God. So I urge you, don't be calloused. If you know if you've been cherishing unforgiveness against anybody, you know, Well, I sort of love that person. Well, wait a minute. If there's anybody, let me put it this way. If there's anybody in this church you wouldn't have wanted to sit next to today, you need to go talk to them. Simple enough. Anything less is your own invented love. See, don't put people in categories and tell me you're loving with the love of God. God's love doesn't put people in categories. God's love has no exceptions. And mine can't either, you see. Recognize differences in abilities? Sure. Okay. If you know a lot of God's word, here's Bill and Sherry. Sherry knows a lot of God's word, Bill knows a little bit. It's not loving for me to say, oh, they both know the same amount of God's word. That's lying, right? Better example. The Blanchard fellas, okay? If I am to say you both weigh the same amount, all right? And I could joke about this, all right? If I say you both weigh the same amount, is that loving? No, that's stupid, right? But I can love you equally, right? So it's not that we lie about each other, but we acknowledge what God says, okay? When God says you're holy, he doesn't say you're in perfect physical shape. When God says you're holy, he doesn't say you're mentally brilliant, you know? But what he says is true, and we acknowledge that about each other. Oh, do you see? It's not pretending. It's simply saying the way God sees this body of people is more true than the way I see with these eyes. The remarkable thing is when I make that choice, I realize that's right. When I put on those glasses, I realize, holy smokes, the way God saw this body was right after all. So it's not pretending. It's acknowledging. And with that acknowledging comes a recognition. We're going to close out in the Psalms. A few other places I wanted to go with you this morning, but I think this will suffice. Psalm 116, please. Psalm 116, verse 1. It says, I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my supplications, because he's inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Down in verse 12, oh, look at this. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Oh, how do I thank God for all he's done for me? By taking what he gave me. Isn't that amazing? How do I thank God for all he gave me? By living it, by taking it. Philippians speaks about working out your salvation, right? Working out, God gave it to us, now he wants us to live it out. The greatest way we can thank him is by taking what he gave and living it out with each other in the sight of God. And what that looks like is a holy life. And when you put them all together, it looks like a holy church. So Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for giving us these words. May we have the courage, Father, to believe your word and to love in truth. Maybe some of us, and I know many of us over the years have realized, oh, up until this point, I wasn't really doing it. Well, better to start genuinely now than continue in a lie, Father. Thank you for you making it so clear in your word and for you being the great example of love in that you tell us the truth, Father. When it hurts, you tell us the truth. When it soothes, you tell us the truth. And may we do the same. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
What are we closing with, sir?
We're going to close with number 68. Jesus paid it all. I think that's appropriate. Number 68, Jesus paid it all.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength in thee is small. Child of me.
God bless. See you next week if our Lord doesn't come back before then.